Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week, Tim Shaw began a series that we're going to team teach through, and we saw last time that Paul commends the Thessalonians for their steadfastness of faith in all of their persecutions and in the afflictions that they are enduring. That's what he says in verse 4. So this is a persecuted church, an afflicted church, a suffering church, suffering for the gospel, living out what it means to die with Christ and be raised with Christ. And Paul shows how their enduring faith can actually be viewed as a defense of God's justice. So he says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This, that is, your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, there were two Scottish ministers in the 18th or the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane and his friend Andrew Bonar. They were very good friends, and on one particular Monday, Robert McShane asked his friend Andrew Bonar what he had preached on the previous day. And Bonar replied, "Hell." I preached on hell. To which McShane asked, "Did you preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tears?" Hell is a dreadful topic, and many instinctively shrink back from it. Some find the subject emotionally intolerable. C.S. Lewis said that if he had the power, there was no doctrine which he would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell. And yet he acknowledged the doctrine had the full support of Scripture. And it's only the most calloused and warped personalities that would approach such a fearsome topic with glee, with pleasure. A recent book on hell begins this way: "If you are excited to read this book about hell, you have issues. Hell should not be studied without tearful prayer." So there's a kind of personality that loves to dwell on the topic, to engage in sadistic speculation, to embellish the lurid details rather than to be sobered by it. We know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven, but he never spoke of hell with relish. He never savored the thought of eternal punishment. You can see it in the way that the gospel writers use some of the strongest language to describe Jesus as he descended into hell, as it were, as he approached the time of his death, when he would feel the fiery wrath of God for sin upon him. We're told in Mark 14 that he was deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, grieved, torn apart by the prospect of facing God's eternal wrath against sin for us. Now, we know secular humanity has moved on from the doctrine of hell. They think of it as a relic, as a dinosaur, as an ancient artifact that only the most closed-minded conservatives discuss in their huddled little enclaves. And yet the witness of Scripture is consistent and unmistakable. Hell exists. It's a place of eternal, conscious, bodily torment. And so we must talk about it. So we must address it. On one occasion, a member of the British royal family, now deceased, was inquiring of one of the dean of the great Anglican cathedrals, asking him whether or not there was a hell. And the dean's reply was very systematic, very impersonal, yet careful. He said, "Ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught so, that there was a doctrine of hell. The creeds affirm so, and the church believes so." To which this woman replied, "Why then in God's name do you not tell us so?" Jesus spoke of it. Paul spoke of it. We must speak of it too. We help no one by refusing to speak of it. And the reason that eternal punishment shows up here in 2 Thessalonians is because there's misinformation that is pervasive in this church about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus is going to return, the timing of it, its effects, its results. As Tim mentioned last week, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians not long after he wrote 1 Thessalonians, maybe a matter of weeks or months, as information has gotten back to him that things that he addressed in the first letter have now worsened. And so he must address these issues promptly. And so the tone of this second letter is a bit more direct, a bit more blunt than the first. There is still a bit of encouragement, not to the degree, not the warmth and encouragement that you find in the first letter. But Paul is tough-minded as he addresses bad behavior and bad thinking, what Tim called last week blind spots. Bad thinking and bad behavior about topic of suffering, persecution, the last things, the second coming of Christ, and idleness. There were some lazy Christians in the midst of this fledgling congregation in Thessalonica. And this tough-mindedness comes out in this passage that we're looking at tonight, where Paul sweeps aside the misinformation about the timing and the effects of Christ's coming, his second coming and final judgment. So we're going to look at three things tonight. First of all, the vindication of God, God's justice and God's people. And then we'll look at the revelation of the judge, the just judge, what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And then the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of the Lord. You'll see that when God and his people are vindicated, that what often happens or what will happen is the destruction of the wicked. So vindication, revelation, exaltation. Those are our three headings tonight. First of all, vindication. Vindication of God's justice and God's people. So look again with me at verse 5. Paul commends here the enduring faith of these believers in the face of persecution and affliction. If you want to read about it, you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. And now he says in verse 5, this is evidence. Now, what is evidence? Their enduring faith. Your enduring faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions and mistreatment and rejection and for some martyrdom, that is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, some of us, that might strike us as counterintuitive. How is the sufferings of God's people evidence of the judgment of God? It almost sounds like God's people themselves are being judged. We're tempted to think the opposite. Doesn't persecution and suffering indicate that God is unjust? What is God doing? Is he treating his people unfairly? Has he forgotten them? We cry with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" If God is just, why doesn't he act? Why doesn't God do something? Well, we know that God has done something. The greatest of all somethings, the biggest thing, the most important thing, addressing our greatest need and sending Jesus to die for our sins. What Paul is doing here is he's vindicating God, God's justice, his actions, as if God needed vindication. But when God's people experience injustice of any kind, of any stripe, it may appear that on the surface God is unjust, that God is not at work, that God has forgotten them. But Paul says, no, God is at work. He is doing something. He is preparing us for the heavenly kingdom. He is not letting us down. He's preparing us for glory, despite all appearances to the contrary. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, evidence that God's judgment is right. One of the basic components of Paul's teaching, one of the elementary things that he covers with some of these new congregations, we're told in Acts 14, 22, is that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is basic teaching. Christianity 101 for Paul. So he's vindicating God and his justice and his ways. He's also vindicating God's people here with his statement. In particular, the believer's perseverance and endurance. Enduring faith, when you endure under any kind of suffering, but especially here in this context, the context of mistreatment and persecution and affliction from outside, that is evidence of God's righteous judgment. You cannot endure apart from God's grace. What Paul is saying here is that God has taken decisive action on our behalf. God's grace flows from a positive verdict, a righteous judgment that he has made in eternity and on behalf of these, his people, that there would be no positive verdict, there would be no not guilty rendered in his courtroom unless we have been justified in Christ. So enduring faith and the accompanying fruit of love and good works, those are evidence that God's righteous judgment has looked upon us favorably. So he says there in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. We will not be able to enter God's kingdom, considered worthy, counted worthy, unless we have the badge of enduring faith through suffering. The companion of enduring faith is good works, righteous deeds. We know that good works do not save us. We know that good works do not merit God's blessing or God's favor. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But we also know that true faith will manifest itself in righteous deeds. One is the root. The root is saving faith. The other is the fruit, good works, that come and emerge out of the context of God's work in us through suffering, entering the kingdom of God through tribulations. Professor Greg Beale explains it this way. He says, let's say you go to a sporting event, basketball game, football game, baseball game. Well, in order to gain admission into that event, you have to present a ticket at the gate. But in order to get a ticket, you have to have money to buy the ticket, right? So is it the money that gets you into the game? Or is it the ticket that gets you into the game? Well, in one sense, it's both. But it's the money that enabled you to purchase the ticket. Both the money and the ticket are not equal causes. So ultimately, it's the money that gets you in, but you must have the ticket as evidence that the entry fee has been paid. So true Christians are those for whom Christ has paid the penalty of sin. That's the money that buys the ticket. And the evidence that Christ has paid your ransom, the evidence that Paul says here makes us worthy of passing through final judgment and entering the kingdom, is that badge of good works, righteous deeds, enduring faith. Grace means that we don't have to pay the entry price. Jesus does. He redeems us with his precious blood. Good works cannot save us. The ground of our acceptance before God is always and ever the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that joins us to Christ is a faith that works itself out in love. We're told in Galatians 5, 6. So on the day of judgment, God is not going to acquit us because our good works were good enough. But there will be a requirement of proof, evidence, that our profession was not phony. Enduring faith provides evidence. And isn't it true that if something is supremely valuable to us, then we are willing to suffer for it? Those who have no faith, those who have no religion, those who do not value the kingdom will not suffer for it. Calvin says that being polished under God's anvil helps us to renounce the world and prepare for an abundant entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. And this is where we rest our hope. This is where we sink our hope deeply, that our suffering will not last forever. Jesus is coming back. He's going to end it. With the vindication of God's people comes the destruction of the wicked. That's what verse 6 tells us. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, those who trouble the Thessalonians, those who have troubled Christians down through the ages, will themselves be troubled when Christ returns. God will avenge. He will punish the wicked. So whether it's injustice, mistreatment, rejection, all of those things will reach their conclusion. They have a deadline, and they will proceed no further. That's where hope sinks the deep roots into this soil, that relief is going to come. Christ will return, and he will right all wrongs and set the record straight. So first we see vindication of God, his justice, vindication of God's people. But then secondly, we see the revelation of the just judge. So the first point answers the what of judgment. What has it accomplished? But when will this judgment take place? When will it be payback time? Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Final judgment will arrive when Jesus returns. The veil will be removed. You think of Jesus now, he's out of our sight. We relate to him through faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so to the rest of the world, that appears to be weakness. Your God, your Savior, your Christ is out of sight. How do we know that he can do anything for you? But there will come a time, as Romans 8 says, when creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God, when we will no longer be looked at in weakness, but in strength, because Christ has returned. And who we really are will be publicly manifested. The veil will be removed. Christ will be disclosed. The word here is apocalypsis. It's the word where we get revelation from. There will be this great unveiling. Though he is presently concealed, he will be revealed in authority and power. Authority, it says he'll be revealed from heaven. He comes from the dwelling place of God to bring eternal recompense. He comes in power, accompanied by his mighty angels, literally the angels of power. He will come in blazing fire, that Old Testament image of the presence of God. This judgment that will be awesome and devastatingly powerful. You think of those angelic hosts who sang outside Bethlehem, announcing the birth of Jesus, marveling that Jesus was born, or that ministered to Christ when he was tempted in the wilderness. Those angelic beings who strained at the leash when Jesus forbade them to vent their fury at those who nailed him to the cross. The legions of angels. Well, Daniel 7 says, thousands upon thousands, 1,000,000, 1,000,000 angels strong, ready to come to his behest and spare him from the cross. And he forbade them. Now those angels in all of their power accompany him. Revelation 16:1. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So just now, as we marvel at the praise, at the way the angels praise the triune God, then will we behold their terrible ferocity in dispensing judgment at his command. Jesus will come, we're told here in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. That's a little bit different than what we see in religious art, isn't it? The picture, the caricature that we see in religious art, the gentle, meek, and mild Jesus, which of course he is, gentle and lowly, inviting us to come to him and find rest. But here it's a picture of a warrior. Christ is the warrior, doing battle against his enemies. The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah, coming in the full blaze of fiery wrath to exact vengeance upon his adversaries. Reminded here of Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, surrounded by this blazing stream of punishing fire in Daniel chapter 7. When God pays back sinners for their offenses, he does so with vengeance. Now, this is not the vengeance that we think of, the spirit of petty revenge that we take out on other people. When we're cold to them, when we're hostile to them, that's not the way that our Lord exacts vengeance. Never acting with a spirit of revenge, but always in terms of strict justice, repaying people exactly what they deserve. Who will bear the full wrath of this vengeance? Verse 8 tells us, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is the gospel? It is this declaration of good news that God in Christ has secured salvation for sinners who deserve wrath and condemnation and judgment. But that declaration of good news is also an invitation. It's a sovereign summons to repent and believe. And those who refuse to obey the gospel will experience his vengeance. How will they experience his vengeance? Verse 9 says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who have mocked and scorned and ridiculed and rejected Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, ruinous, never-ending loss, separation from Jesus. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. This is not what some have soft-pedaled in evangelicalism, a form of annihilationism, because they find the concept of hell so emotionally untenable, so emotionally undesirable. I've advocated for a kind of soft annihilationism where people just cease to exist. No more consciousness. Whoosh, you're gone. No, here what Paul says, this separation from the presence of the Lord presupposes their ongoing existence. It is an eternal destruction, an eternal non-fellowship with God. They will be excluded from God's presence and from the glory of His might. They will be banished from His love, His grace, and His mercy. The presence of the Lord is a comfort for those who obey the gospel and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus. It's a comfort. But for those who reject the gospel, they will face the wrath of the Lamb by themselves. Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Their guilt and condemnation made manifest. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the one who wrote the Sherlock Holmes series, I guess as a prank, sent a telegram to 12 respectable people in London, and it was worded, very simply worded. It said, "Flee, all is revealed." And by the following night, 6 of those recipients had left the country, fearing that their guilt would be exposed. Well, here in this scenario, the lost are sinking away endlessly from God's presence into what J.I. Packer calls introversion, to the point of idiocy. The punishment fits the crime. They have refused to acknowledge God as God. They have resisted His power and glory. And when you resist His power and glory in this life, you will face His unending wrath and isolation for all eternity. We're told in Revelation 6 that when the rulers of the earth, the big shots, the important people, when they learn of their judgment, they shout to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I'm sure many of us will remember the news footage. Maybe you saw it live when the Twin Towers were attacked in New York City on September 11th. All of us watching in horror and shock. The airplanes flying into the towers, later watching them crumble, seeing people flee for their lives. Well, if you want to adapt the vision that's there in Revelation 6, it's almost like this wrath and judgment is so horrific that these same strong, unruffled New Yorkers would be running back into the rubble for protection, crying for the rubble to fall upon them and crush them, that they might be obliterated so they do not have to face the wrath of the Lamb. People joke about hell. It's a place where I'm going to hang out with all of my friends. We're going to party forever. Well, Jesus describes it as a place where the fire is never quenched. The worm does not die. In Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says, "Those who reject Him and His ministers will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's not, whoosh, you're annihilated. It is conscious, unending, bodily torment. Billy Graham relates the story in his book, Storm Warning, about a group of people. This was 1969 in Pass Christian, Mississippi. A group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a coming storm, a storm named Camille. The wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments, and Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark, was met by a man with a drink in his hand who came out to the second floor balcony and waved, and the Chief of Police, Peralta, yelled up and said, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse. It's headed our way." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's orders to leave, saying, "This is my land. If you want me off, you have to arrest me." Well, police chief didn't arrest anyone, but he did write down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through that storm. And they laughed as he took their names down. This is ridiculous. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. At 10:15, when the front wall of the storm came ashore, scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles an hour, the strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets. Waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. And news reports later showed that the worst damage came at a little settlement of motels and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation. The same is true for us. The storm of judgment is coming. And when Paul says that those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, that they will suffer punishment, he uses there an active verb, as if to say that they will actively render payment for their sins day and night, forever and ever. That's what sin deserves. We struggle with, emotionally, we struggle with this doctrine of hell, don't we? Because we know perfectly good and moral and upright people who are religious, and yet Matthew 7 says there will be many on that day who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these wonderful things in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We struggle with this because there are people we know who would fit into this category. And how do we reconcile all of these things? Well, one thing is to remember what sin deserves. Sin deserves eternal punishment because it is an infinite offense against an eternal God. And the damned remain eternally sinful people who keep on sinning against God. That's why Paul, I think, uses an active verb here. They will continue suffering punishment. Revelation 22:11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." There will be no change of character, no change of heart. Rebellion and impenitence will persist. Hell involves this eternal, conscious hatred of God, and therefore a conscious, corresponding punishment from God forever. Paul vindicates God's justice and God's people. When will this happen? At the revelation of the just judge. But for what unbelievers signals a day of dread, for God's people will signal a day of exaltation. Jesus will be glorified in his saints. This is in verse 10. When he comes on that day, signals for us triumph, relief, and joy. We will be happy to see the divine warrior coming. Christus victor, Christ as victor, Christ in triumph, coming to take us to himself. For those who reject Christ, it will be a day of dread and fear, where he is revealed objectively in splendor. All eyes shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We will behold his glory. So nothing matters more than what happens to us when Jesus is revealed from heaven. Our destiny then hinges on our response to the gospel now. Paul says he will be marveled at among all who have believed. Have you believed? Will you submit to his lordship now willingly and joyfully? Or will you be the recipient of his wrath, his blazing fire of vengeance? Because you see, hell is real. It's a place of conscious and unending torment for those who reject Christ's rightful rule in their lives. So as one of God's ambassadors, I implore you. Be reconciled to God. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And whoever is thirsty, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. You can never say that you have been at Christ's door and not found a reception. So flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ, for whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. As we pray together. Father, we are rightfully sobered by the promise of Christ's return, and we are rightfully encouraged by it as well, that Jesus will come again, that there is a deadline to all of our suffering, to any kind of mistreatment or rejection or ostracism from the world. Help us to be ready and to implore those who do not know God to be reconciled to him. Pray that you would ground our hope deeply in the unfailing promises of your word. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll sing together hymn number 170. Find it in your bulletin, Ferris, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing.